We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah 45, Isaiah 45, verse 8, down to verse 13. Isaiah 45, and verse 8 to 13. Isaiah 45 and verse 8, drop down ye heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work, he hath no hands? Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou, or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, ask me of things to come, concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. I have made the earth, and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is, only God can do all his pleasure. Only God can do all his pleasure. The Lord has declared that he will employ Cyrus, the Persian king, as the means to deliver Israel from captivity in Babylon. Previously, the Lord has shown that this deliverance will be accompanied with spiritual revival, an outpouring of the Spirit of God, and a turning of the people to him, and that it will be a relatively purified remnant who shall return to the land of promise. And this deliverance from Babylon would also be the means of preserving the promise of the Savior, that Savior who would come and live and die and rise again and be exalted to the right hand of God, and in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But now he confronts the unbelief of the people, or of some of the people of God, concerning those promises. Firstly, let us consider the ease with which the Lord can perform his word. The ease with which the Lord can perform his word. Verse 8, drop down ye heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. For the faithful in Israel, the future seemed full only of blackness. The temptation to despair was very great. And so the Lord here assures them of his power to transform the situation at the appointed time that he would favor Zion. But the Lord is able to turn the tide, that he is able to perform his word, that he is able to transform bleakness into blessing and prosperity. And so he speaks here of righteousness and salvation. Now in the book of Isaiah and elsewhere, righteousness and salvation are frequently found together. We've mentioned before chapter 51 and verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. And again in verse 8, for the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Or in chapter 62 and in verse 1, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And later in chapter 45, God is declares himself to be a just God and a Savior, a righteous God and a Savior, a God of righteousness and salvation. In Psalm 98, which we sang at the beginning, it speaks of the fact that the Lord hath made known his righteousness among the nations, and his salvation to the ends of the earth. And in Psalm 85, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. In other words, in these passages from the Old Testament, righteousness and salvation go together, because God's saving is always righteous. God is righteous in all his works, and he is righteous in all his saving works. He saves righteously. And so when he delivers his people, he does so consistently with righteousness. That is true of the great deliverance from sin and guilt. In this, God is a just God and a Savior. He is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. That is, he is righteous, and yet the one who declares righteous those who believe in Jesus. God justifies and forgives righteously by imputing the righteousness and atoning death, the merits of Christ, to those who are his. So God saves righteously in the greatest sense of the word. But it's true of all his deliverances of his people. When he delivered Israel at the Red Sea, he displayed his salvation and his righteousness. He judged the Egyptians righteously, and in righteousness he went forth against Egypt and to save and deliver his people. He manifests his justice against his enemies, and his righteousness also in the deliverance of his people. For it is a righteous thing with God to deliver and to bless those who are justified through Christ Jesus. So God's righteousness is displayed in his saving of his people, whether we think of the overall deliverance of redemption through the blood of Christ, or those deliverances of his church in its history. God saves righteously. He manifests his righteousness against his and his church's enemies, and he shows his righteousness in fulfilling his word to his people, in delivering them from their enemies, because they are accepted in the Beloved and precious in his sight. He fulfills his word and his faithfulness and justice and covenant love are manifest. And this is true also of the reviving of his church. When the Spirit of God is poured out, then the saving grace of God produces not only faith in Christ and therefore the blessing of justification being bestowed upon those who trust in the Savior, but also the effects of saving grace are to advance righteousness in the hearts and lives of the people of God. So righteousness and salvation go together. God saves righteously. God saves in a manner that establishes his law and advances righteousness. But then here the Lord takes these terms, righteousness and salvation, and he says, "Drop down ye heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it." With what ease the Lord constantly causes the heavens to drop down water and the earth to spring forth its produce. The Lord does that constantly, does he not? He causes the rain to fall and upon the earth, and the earth brings forth its fruit. We see that year in, year out, when the Lord is saying here, just as easily can he cause righteousness and salvation, righteousness to come down and salvation to spring up. In other words, he's using the picture of what he does in the natural realm to show the ease with which he can also send reviving and deliverance to his church. He created the heavens and the earth, and he can create salvation and righteousness. So the Lord is saying to the people, as easily as I send the rain and the crops, so I can send righteousness and salvation, deliverance. So the Lord can deliver from Babylon. He can manifest his salvation and his righteousness, that is, his righteous deliverance from their enemies and his righteous fulfilling of his own word, and in grace and mercy deliver them. He can righteously deliver and save them from the hands of their enemies. And he can also, with the same ease, cause his truth to flourish in the visible church. He can pour out his Spirit upon the remnant and bless them with his saving grace so that they turn from their follies and their abominations and make those iniquities loathsome in their sight, and so that they turn to the Lord and cleave to his promises in Christ Jesus. And beyond that, moving into the New Testament age, he can fulfill what he has promised concerning the advance of the truth, not only in Israel, but to the ends of the earth. He can fulfill his word to Abraham that in his seed, that is Christ, all the nations of the earth should be blessed. And he can do that as easily as he can cause the rain to fall and the crops to grow. The people must therefore not limit the power of God, and nor must we. The forlorn state of the church at present must not determine our views of the future. The wretched, broken down state of the church, at least in this part of the world, at this present time, is not the index to the church's future. That's what they were saying. They were in a bad state then, and they'd been told that they were going to be taken captive into Babylon. And they were saying it's downhill all the way from now on. But it wasn't. And it still isn't. It's what God says that tells us what the future of the church is. Not the latest wretched, monstrous wickedness of this nation and its government, but what God says. And the earth shall be filled with the Redeemer's glory, because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Secondly, the impudence of questioning God's power to perform. The impudence of questioning God's power to perform. Verse 9. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? For thy work he hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. Here the Lord inveighs against the unbelief and questioning of whether he could or would do what he said. We're told of Abraham in Romans 4 that he staggered not at the promises of God. He staggered not when God said he would have a son and would make his seed as the sand of the seashore for multitude. He staggered not. He didn't say, oh, it can't be. He believed God. And here, the Lord is speaking against staggering at his promises. Now, when it says, woe to him that striveth with his maker, you see from verse 11 that it is Israel's maker that is in view, and therefore it's speaking not simply of God as the creator of all things and of all people, but as the one who formed Israel to be his church and people. As in many other places, Psalm 149, let Israel in his maker joy, and so on. So it is the one who forms his church. And the future of the church of God is described in God's promises. And Israel must not strive with the God who has and is forming and building his church. Woe to him that striveth with his maker. Israel was formed by God, and God was going to do what God would do with Israel. And Israel must not say, what will God do? Can God really do what he has said he can do and will do? Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. The potsherd, simply a piece of earthenware. Let them strive with the other potsherds, or else, if you see the word strive is in italics, let the potsherd strive among the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hand. Here the illustration goes beyond the piece of earthenware back to the clay. And the clay saying to the potter, what are you doing? What are you making? Or the clay saying to the potter, he can't do it, he's got no hands. You say, but that's absurd. Of course it's absurd. It's meant to be absurd. And that's how absurd it was, that Israel should say to the Lord, he can't make us a prospering people. He can't deliver us from Babylon. He can't change us by his Spirit. He can't revive his cause. He can't deliver us. He can't cause the church ultimately to be like a tree whose branches fill the whole earth. He's got no hands. He hasn't the power. He can't do it. Judah was to be delivered from captivity and to be made a holy people. Would they then question in advance what God was doing? Can he do it? Will he do it? The clay saying to the potter, he's got no hands, he can't do it. But then verse 10 goes further still. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Or literally, it's future. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what wilt thou beget? Or to the woman, what wilt thou bring forth? It's actually asking concerning its own future. You say that's ridiculous, but it's meant to be. The Lord is building his church, forming his church, till its completion in the multitude which no man can number, the many brethren of Christ around the throne of God and the Lamb. And here at this formative stage, they're saying, what's he really going to do with us, with his church? Is he really going to deliver from Babylon? Is he really going to pour out his Spirit? Is he really going to make his church and kingdom of grace advance among the nations? And the outrageousness of it is deliberate. How can we know what God will do with his church, except so far as God has told us? The reason people think they know outside of Scripture is because they do not believe in the omnipotence of God. And so they limit the possibilities before they come to Scripture. And they look at the church, and they look at the state of the church, and they look at the world and the abounding wickedness and the might of the wicked, and they say, well, for a starting point, the church can only get smaller. But God is almighty. And so no matter how great the wickedness of man and the abounding iniquities of this world, it's what God has said that defines what God will do. And what God will do defines the real future of his church. And so verse 11, thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. Some take this as an expression of indignation. Will you command me? But rather take it as a gracious command. If they would know what was to come, never mind trying to work it out themselves. He's saying, ask me the future concerning my sons, my people in this world. He's saying, ask me. I'll tell you. So far as it's good for you to know, I'll tell you. And only God can tell us. That brings us thirdly, the power of God self-evident in creation. The power of God self-evident in creation. Verse 12, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. In verse 12, he's referring to the visible creation. The host we take not to be the invisible angels, but rather the visible stars and planets. And he's saying, I made these. I created these. You look at them. I made them. This alone ought to extinguish all doubts of his power to fulfill his own word concerning his sons, concerning his church. In Romans 1, we are told that mighty things can be learned even just from the visible creation. Romans 1:19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Now what that's saying is, the invisible attributes of God, his eternal power and Godhead, these things are invisible, but from the creation of the world, that is, by looking at what is visible, the creation, we can learn, and should learn, and ought to learn, that there is an almighty God who made these things. You say then, if that is so, why does everyone not acknowledge it so? If it is so glaringly obvious from the creation of the world that God is a spirit and that he has an almighty power, that there is an invisible God who made this visible world and that he is eternal and almighty. If that's so obvious, why is it a matter of debate? Well, the answer is given in verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. The reason that it is debated is because man is a sinner. It's nothing whatever to do with science. It's nothing to do with evidence. It's to do with sin. The reality of God is blatantly obvious in the creation. And the reason people quibble at it, the reason they deny it, has nothing to do with scientific objectivity. It has everything to do with sin in the heart of man. Because what is glaringly obvious is not acceptable. Atheists exist not because the existence of God isn't blatantly obvious in the creation. Atheists exist because the God who is, they hate. And that's it. And all the in-between modifications of God, belittling God, chiseling away at the attributes of his glory to make him less than God, are simply variations on that theme. Whether men say, well, we'll say there is a God, but he's not so great as to be omnipotent and eternal and unchangeable, we'll make him smaller and easier to handle, or whether they just write off the idea of God altogether, these are just variations on the theme of man not wanting to retain God in his knowledge. And all false religion and atheism all stems from that one single root of man's total depravity and natural enmity with God as he truly is. Now then, what the Lord is saying to Israel is this: my power is self-evident in the creation. What are you doing questioning my ability to fulfill my word concerning the future of my church? Who do you think you are? That's what he's saying to them. And so in verse 13, he tells them again what he's going to do in the shorter term. I have raised him up. He's talking again about Cyrus. I have raised him up in righteousness. He's not saying Cyrus is righteous. He's saying he is righteous in raising him up. And I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. When Cyrus took Babylon, what was he going to do with the captive peoples? What was he going to do with the Jews? What would the new man do? The new regime? Well, God's telling them, long before the event, this is what he'll do. He'll let you go. And he'll do it for nothing. And he did. God governed even the heart of Cyrus and turned it as rivers of water whithersoever he will. Even though Cyrus was an unregenerate man, God so governed his conscience and his thinking that he did this. And God's righteousness was displayed in it. And it came to pass. You know, the liberal critics hate this book of Isaiah. They really do detest it. And they try to tear it in pieces. Because it is so full of accurate, predictive prophecy. And so they try to dissect it. They try to say it was written after the event. What possible use would there be in writing a book like this after the event? But what use would it be to anybody? Because they don't want to retain God in his knowledge. That's why liberals exist. That's why these liberal scholars exist. Because they're enemies of God and of his truth. They hate the truth. Isn't it amazing that men of considerable intellect want to spend their time studying a book so that they can prove that it's not true? Why would anyone want to do that? Well, they want to do it because they're sinners. Well then, what do we learn from all this? We learn that God can do as he pleases with any of his creatures. That's true of you if you're not a Christian. It's true of you if you are a Christian, but it's true of us all. If you're not a Christian, God can cause you to live or die. He can renew your heart or leave you in darkness. Leave you to love sin till you're down, or give you a new heart so that you want Christ and believe on him. But then we also learn that the future of the church as a whole is decreed by God. The future of the church is decreed by God. To hear some people talk, you'd think the future of the church was in the hands of the European Union. Well, it isn't. It's in the hands of God. God, only God. God can turn the tide when he pleases. All this wicked legislation, this anti-Christian legislation, God can turn it all around by the outpouring of his Spirit so that multitudes flock to Christ and righteousness abounds in high places. God can do that. We also learn how we should pray for the conversion of sinners. Perhaps within your family connections, there are those who are without Christ. And you pray for them. But you know, there's a difference between praying in submission to God's sovereignty and praying in unbelief as to whether he can really answer. Don't use professed submission to the will of God to mask unbelief that you really don't believe he can do what you're asking from him. You've witnessed firm testimony to the truth to someone for years. You still pray for them. Your conscience won't let you stop.
really, you've more or less given up hope. Well, you shouldn't give up hope. Because God can do it. When He pleases, He can do it. As surely as He can cause the rain to fall, He can cause a sinner to seek Christ. He's the only one who can do it. But He can do it. He has, as the potter, power over the clay. And we must submit to the fact that He makes some vessels of wrath and some vessels of mercy. But let's not assume that we know what He has not revealed concerning some sinner whose conversion we long for. Then we learn also to resist Arminianism. To resist Arminianism. Arminianism is that false doctrine that man has a will that is independent of God and of His government. In other words, Arminianism, when the gospel is preached, believes that God does what He can, but is powerless. That He isn't in control, absolute control, of the outcome of the preaching of the gospel. Now the scriptures teach the exact opposite. When Paul preached in Antioch in Pisidia, we're told as many as were ordained unto life believed. When he preached to the women at Philippi, we read of Lydia whose heart the Lord opened so that she received the things that were spoken. On the day of Pentecost, we're told the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. But Arminianism denies these things and says, well, Christ tried to save everybody, God tries to save everybody, but at the end of the day, it's outside of God's control. Well, Christ came to redeem His people from their sins. He is the Redeemer of God's elect. He came to redeem an elect people. The Lord Jesus Christ gave His life for the sheep. Ye are not of My sheep. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. Not everyone is of the sheep. Christ says, I lay down My life for the sheep. And then He tells some of the Jews, you're not of My sheep. That must mean Christ died specifically to redeem those who are called the sheep. Those chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. But Arminianism rejects all that. It's called Arminianism after a man called Arminius who taught these things. Didn't start with him. Been around a long, long time. But Arminianism is an attack upon the power of God. Arminianism, free willism. It's saying, He hath no hands. He can't do it. That God is powerless in the heavens. And that is why we should see Arminianism as an evil thing. Yes, you say, a lot of people are just confused. Quite so. But Arminianism, fully fledged, is an attack upon the majesty and glory and power of God. It teaches that God is not omnipotent. It's the clay telling the potter he has no hand. And it must be utterly rejected as an affront to God. If God doesn't control the outcome of the preaching of the gospel and the fruit of His Son's redeeming work, Does he control anything at all? The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us rejoice and be glad in him and pray to the God of salvation, knowing that he can effectually change hearts. Romans 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Do you think the apostle prayed for his countrymen, thinking in the back of his mind, I'm not sure why I'm doing this. Because really, God can only do so much. And after that, he's stuck. That is the insult that Arminianism offers to the glory and majesty of God. Then we can think of our future. Despair is the fruit of unbelief. Our future is in God's hands. It's a strange thing, isn't it? Sometimes we can trust God more easily for the big things than the little things. Part of the twist in our nature. We can trust him with the future of the church and of the world. And yet, we're worried about tomorrow and next week. But our times are in his hands. The reason the future of the church and of all things is in his hands is because he has in his hands all the details, all the individuals that make up the future. He governs all. We must trust him. Not a sparrow falls without the Father. And we're worth much more to him than many sparrows. And then finally, belief in a sovereign God encourages adherence to biblical principle. This is the antidote to fudge. If we can consistently believe this, we'll not compromise. This morning we were speaking of the motive. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. But as well as the motive, we have to have the grand assurance of the sovereignty of God. So that when we're confronted with an issue that requires a clear stand for biblical principle, we're not saying, but if I do this, this will happen. Or if I'm consistent, then this will be the outcome. You don't know what the outcome will be in anything. God determines that. But you see, this doctrine is the great anti-fudge doctrine. Because we can leave the consequences of adherence to biblical principle in the hands of God. There's no chance. It's not a question of whether we can work out what's going to happen. Do what's right. For the honor of Christ, do what's right. You know, if we're reformed people, by that I mean if we adhere to the biblical doctrines for which our Protestant reformers stood, and in particular the sovereignty of God over all things, we have the antidote to compromise. Do you understand that no one else has the certainties that we have? No one else. No one else has these things. These truths of a sovereign God in heaven who governs everything. People either believe that there is no control, it's all chance, or else they believe in a God who is less than almighty and who has some involvement, but they're not quite sure how much. Or else they believe in an impersonal faith. We don't believe any of that. We believe in a personal God who governs everything. That's why we should be uncompromising, not about our own things, but about the things of Jesus Christ and that pertain to his honour and glory. This is glorious, to know this God and to have the mighty God of Jacob as our God in Christ Jesus. Amen.